This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This is On the Air tape number 22, a record of my appearance on the Pat Campbell radio program. Thank you for listening. God bless.
Welcome back to Uri's Voice of Choice, the mighty, the magnificent flagship 1330. As always, thank you for joining us. This, of course, a fabulous Wednesday edition of The Right Way, April 23rd, 1997. Have a rare midweek treat for you today. Special guest joining us via phone from Hopewell, New York. I think you all know who I'm talking about, a gentleman who's been a fixture on this program over the last couple of years. A gentleman I sort of stumbled upon, a guy by the name of Vin Lewis, bills himself as a Catholic apologist, claims he can defend any Catholic doctrine or belief from a biblical perspective. In fact, he puts a challenge out to the listeners out there. If he can't, if he fails to be able to back up, defend any Catholic teaching from a biblical perspective or with a biblical quote, that he'll abandon his faith right there on the spot and assume the faith of whoever's ever challenged him. Did a rather interesting program a couple of months ago with Vin, and the topic was sin. And we talked about the different types of sin. And I want to do a little follow-up on that today, and we'll give you some details on that in a minute. But with that said, Vin, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Pat, and all I can say is, about being on your radio show, it's eerie.
It's very eerie. Vin, for those who haven't had the opportunity to hear you in the past, give them a brief bio, tell them who you are, talk to them about Armament, your newsletter, etc.
Well, my reason for being these days is I head an organization called ARM, which stands for All Roads Ministry, and it is a Roman Catholic organization. And it is designed to educate and motivate the Catholic to be able to explain, defend, and advance the one true faith by means of right reason and the Bible. It's also, we would hope, helpful in bringing non-Catholics into the faith, especially those who value the Bible, and that way they will understand, comprehend, and accept the biblical foundations of Catholicism. The Armament is a monthly publication that we put out, which tries to be a textbook and installment, and again, it is primarily motivation and education for the Catholic and the few Protestant subscribers we have for exactly those same purposes.
And later on during the program, we'll give out a phone number and address for people who want more information. You've also got a political newsletter. Tell them about that.
Well, what we also put out is something called the Non-Republic, which essentially tries to deal with political issues, and that's political in the larger sense. We're not endorsing candidates or anything like that, but political in the sense of the role of government, the role of man towards government, authority, law, etc., from a Catholic point of view. So what we try to do is we try to examine current issues, enforcement of law, the court systems, the concepts of authority, the role of the presidency, etc. And we take usually particular instances and analyze them from a Catholic point of view, trying to emphasize what would be right or what is currently wrong. So again, it is not a newspaper nor a newsletter, but it is an analytical examination of politics from a moral point of view.
All right, to get our conversation started this afternoon, two things really acted as a catalyst, if you would, to inspire me to call you today, to bring you on the program and basically come up with the idea here for the show. Number one, I encountered a practicing Catholic, guy who attends church on a regular basis, and we were talking, and I asked him when the last time he went to confession was, and he told me he hasn't been to confession in 14 years. Now, for those of the listening audience out there that were born, raised Catholic, or are practicing Catholics, you know that one of the precepts of the church, one of the rules, regulations, is that you have to go to confession, confess your sins to a priest at least once a year, preferably during the Easter season. So I asked him, I said, well, how come you haven't been to confession in 14 years? And he said, well, to be quite honest, he said, because I haven't sinned. He said, hey, look, he says, you know, I'm a married guy. I don't cheat on my wife. He says, I don't drink. I don't smoke. He says, I seldom, if ever, swear. He says, you know, I basically lead a good life. I'm a good father to my kids. And he says, I haven't done anything wrong, so why should I go to confession? So that was one of the reasons I wanted to get in touch with you. The other one, I came across a little pamphlet, found it in the back of a church. It was entitled, How to Make a Good Confession. And, boy, what an eye-opener this thing is. And I wanted to go through that with you this afternoon as well. Because they've got a lot of things in here that I didn't even realize, you know, were sinful or borderline sinful. For our non-Catholic listeners out there, Vin, let's do a little tutorial, if you would, and take what you hear Catholics talking about confession, penance. You know, Catholics, I don't know, we're sort of, I don't know if I want to call them second-class citizens, but our Protestant friends have a direct line to God when they want their confession, when they want their sins forgiven. They don't have a go-between. They don't have a priest in there. They go directly to the man up above. They tell him they're sorry for their sins, etc., and then I'm assuming that they have been forgiven. Now, Catholics, on the other hand, we need a go-between. Catholics go to a priest to confess their sin. Why is that? Is there a biblical basis for that? And what about the terms confession and penance? What do they mean?
Sure. Let me add a slight, I would say, qualification to what you said. You said Catholics are obligated to confess their sins once a year. What you're referring to is what is known among Catholics as an Easter duty.
Right.
And what this means is that during Easter time, which I think is defined between Easter and Trinity Sunday, a period of, I think, approximately 6-7 weeks, a Catholic is obligated to confess his sins if he has a mortal sin on his soul and obligated to receive Holy Communion at least once a year in that time period. Now, of course, a Catholic should both confess more often than that and receive Holy Communion.
But you're only obliged if you have a mortal sin on your soul?
Correct. And again, we'll clarify that for the non-Catholics, or for, shall we say, the post-Vatican II Catholics who haven't been paying attention. A mortal sin is defined as, well, let's put it this way. It is a sin that meets the following three qualifications. Number one, a serious violation of God's law, or what a person believes to be a serious violation of God's law. Number two, the person is aware of the nature of his offense. And number three, he gives full consent to it. So obviously, just to use a simple analogy, a doctor who accidentally kills a patient because he was a little bit negligent and doesn't pay attention and gives the wrong medicine would be guilty of what we call criminal negligent homicide, would not be guilty of the mortal sin of murder. He would be guilty of a venial sin of negligence. By the same token, of course, an abortionist, by definition, is always guilty of a mortal sin because he knows exactly what he's doing.
Can you give me some examples of mortal sins?
Oh, sure.
And what goes along with a mortal sin? If you were to die right now, if I had a mortal sin on my soul and I died, don't Catholics believe that you would immediately go to hell?
Yeah. I'm very much known as an anti-Protestant type Catholic, but I will concede this point always. That much of the language that Protestants use in religious terms is better than the language Catholics use. We talk about the state of grace, and that is a proper term. However, let us use a Protestant term, a state of friendship with our Lord and Savior. If you are in the state of friendship with our Lord and Savior, when you die, ultimately you'll get to heaven. If you are in the state of alienation or enmity or hatred, which can only be caused by a mortal sin, you will wind up in hell. So an unforgiven mortal sin on your soul when you die will be judged as worthy or, shall we say, proper to put you into hell. That is the only way you can get to hell. We're talking about the normal usages of the word.
Mm-hmm.
The normal place of hell where people burn and all of that stuff and where Satan is and where it's torment, you get into it by having a mortal sin on your soul, which is not removed at the time of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Now, give me some examples of mortal sins.
Okay, classic mortal sins are adultery, murder, abortion, stealing a large amount of money, blasphemy, apostasy, that is the renunciation of the faith. I would guess slander would be, if the slander would be large enough, that would be the attacking of a person on his good name. A serious assault, child molestation, serious situations like that. Again, it would have to be something either serious or you believe to be serious.
Mm-hmm. What do Catholics mean when they talk about confession and penance? Is it the same thing? Are they synonymous, or are they different?
Well, again, what has happened in recent years is the church, I shouldn't say the church, but shall we say that some of the people in the church have started to change the language somewhat, and it's made it somewhat confusing, I think, to non-Catholics. What you and I called confession back in the old days, and sometimes was called penance, is now called reconciliation.
Right.
The point is they're all similar words, and they all mean the same thing. It is the sacrament, and again, I'll back up very briefly. A sacrament, as Catholics use the word, is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Without a doubt, we must emphasize the word outward sign. A sacrament, although it has internal components, must always be visible to someone who looks. There must be something physical which happens. There must be something physical that's done. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this, but let me simply give one. The nature of the incarnation is that God, who is all spirit, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, sometimes referred to as the Word, became man, flesh. So we have this union of the spirit, the spiritual God, and the flesh of man. Incarnational nature of Christianity means that there has to be a spiritual aspect and there has to be a physical aspect to the most important aspects of man's life or activities of man's life. And one of them certainly is when you foul up, when things go wrong in a physical sense, you would go to a doctor if things were very serious. If they were not serious, you might go to a drugstore and get some over-the-counter medicine.
Mm-hmm.
But if you had a serious infection, if you had something like pneumonia or a broken arm, a broken leg, some internal disorder, you would go to a doctor. You would say, hey, listen, I've got a real problem. He would come up with a diagnosis. He would treat you, give you a therapy, God willing, you'd be healed. And then frequently you would have a period of time of recovery. So as an example, if it was simply with a ball player who would break his leg or injure his arm in a ball game. He would be treated by the doctors, and then as they always would tell you in every game, he's on the disabled list, and he's in treatment, and he's in therapy, and he's recovering. And sometimes the doctor will tell him advice, don't throw the ball this way anymore, watch out for this, wear this protective device. Well, all of that is analogous to one's spiritual life. When you kill your soul through mortal sin, and again, I'm using metaphorical terms, when you get into the situation of the alienation with God as opposed to the state of friendship with God, you need some reinstallment. You need some therapy. You need some health-producing activity which will put you back into a state of health.
Mm-hmm.
So what you do is you go to a doctor, in this case a priest, you explain the situation, he absolves you, which is the treatment, and then usually gives you a form of penance, which is sort of a therapy to prevent you from doing this again.
And that's as
brief as possible. Those are the outline.
Let's get a quick commercial break in. Back with more from our guest, Vin Lewis, right after this.
It's not where you've been.
Away from our usual topic, politics, talking with Vin Lewis, a professional Catholic apologist. We're talking about something that our society seems to have forgotten, and that is the concept of sin. Vin, why do Catholics have to go to a priest to have their sins forgiven, whereas our Protestant brothers and sisters have that direct line? And give me a biblical, scriptural reference to back up your reason.
Okay, first, let's make a point clear. We're talking about normal, ordinary, functioning Catholics and normal, ordinary, functioning Catholicism, okay? Because not every sin is remitted by confession only, all right? But sins are forgiven by confession. Now, I'm getting a little technical here, so that's why we're talking in generalities. And I just so everybody will understand, what we're talking about is the general ordinary situation. Now, biblical references. The first biblical reference that we would give for this is in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20. I believe it's verse 21. I tend to get it reversed. Sometimes it's 21:20 or 20:21. Anybody can look it up. And our Lord appears, interestingly enough, to the 10 apostles. Judas is dead and St. Thomas is not there. And what he does is he tells them, very specifically, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And the interesting line is, he says he breathed on them. And then he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. And this is even more important, in my opinion, to understand why this is the Catholic position on confession/penance. whose sins you shall retain, they are retained.
All right.
Now, if he had said something, if he had dropped the passage that whose sins you are, you forgive, they are forgiven, then it could possibly be the way some Protestants explain this, that what this is a commission for the apostles to go out and say everybody's sins are forgiven. Everybody's sins are forgiven. They're all paid for in the cross. They're all forgiven. Don't worry about it. And you could make it that way. But notice what he says. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. And this is something I think non-Catholics do not understand, is a priest may, if he has good reason, withhold absolution and confession.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, when a person says, Father, forgive me, bless me, Father, if I have sinned, and tells certain things, and the priest, in questioning that person, is not convinced that that person is truly repentant or has made a firm resolution not to sin anymore, he may withhold absolution. So as an example, if a man confessed to a murder, a priest may withhold absolution until that man confesses publicly to the murder to the police. So the point is, it is not automatic.
But if you're a smart Catholic, you can always shop around for
well,
a priest
yes.
to forgive the sin.
Well, if you're a smart Catholic, you'll figure out a way to
there
somehow
you
reason yourself out of murder being a mortal sin. But I was only using a hypothetical.
Right.
My point is this, that 2 points. Number one, interestingly enough, there were only the 10 apostles there, not St. Thomas, who then showed up later, and we have that interesting passage where he says he wouldn't believe our Lord being risen from the dead unless he saw or touched him himself.
Right.
Now, the reason I think that's interesting is this shows that although our Lord gave that specific command to the 10 apostles, it obviously had to include St. Thomas, even though he wasn't there. There's no reason to exclude him, which means what? It wasn't given once and for all, only once, to the people who were there.
Mm-hmm.
It is to be continued through time.
All right,
no,
I want to pause
yeah.
on that. Now, we'll pick up with that point after the news here with our own Paul Manning. If you have a call, a comment by Catholic apologist Vin Lewis this afternoon. We're talking about sin. We're talking about confession, penance, et cetera. Entertaining your calls in the order they received at 835-1330. Cellular One user, *1330. That call is free. Fax is 835-8395. Email flagship@erie.net. And Vin, before the commercial break, we were talking about why it is the Catholics have to go to a priest to have their sins forgiven, whereas our Protestant friends have a direct line, and they tell God that they are sorry, remorseful, if you would, for their sins, and they assume that they're forgiven. Now, I've got a lot of friends that are Protestants, a lot of friends that are, fundamentalists, okay? And none of them will argue the fact, the scriptural verse that you just brought up, that Christ, in fact, did pass on this power to forgive sins to the apostles. But you lost me, and you lose a lot of the Protestants when you then, take this quantum leap in logic or make this big assumption that he then passed on this torch to future priests, future generations of priests. Where's the scriptural reference to back that up?
Right. Now, one of the general principles which Protestants follow, and in this case they're perfectly right to do so, is that when we find a practice in the epistles, this is a practice of the early church. And if of the early church, founded by the apostles under the direct command, or shall we say guidance of the Holy Ghost, and under direct the instructions from our Lord, it must be true Christianity. So do we find examples or illustrations or principles in the epistles which back up the Catholic interpretation of the verse I've given? The answer is yes. I'll give two. One is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, roughly, that all of this has been done by God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The key word there being ministry.
Hmm.
A ministry is a thing or an activity or an institution or a procedure or a status by which a man, a minister, does something in accord with the will of God. If there were no ministry of reconciliation, there would be no need for ministers of reconciliation.
But there was a ministry, there were ministers, and they were the 10 apostles that you talked about.
Exactly the point. But the point is, this is in 2 Corinthians, which means,
again, saying nothing about future priests down the road.
No, you're utterly correct. But the principle, again, is this. St. Paul is writing a letter of instruction to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth did not have the 10 apostles. It had successors to the apostles, the first early Christian church, also known as the Catholic Church, located in Corinth. And what he is telling them and us, because these words are recorded for us for all time, is that there is an existence in that church, in our church, in the true Christian church, a ministry of reconciliation which applies the reconciliation won by Christ on the cross for his followers. Now, the point is, if a church does not have a ministry of reconciliation and ministers of reconciliation, what they say is that these words must be false and therefore not inspired by the gospel, by the Holy Ghost. And, of course, if you say that, you've destroyed the whole biblical foundation for any form of Christianity whatsoever. And one more verse is, and it's quite specific, the Epistle of St. James, often known as the Catholic Epistle, chapter 5, verse 16, says quite simply, confess your sins one to another. That is a command.
Mm-hmm. Now, but that doesn't specify to a priest.
No, it does not.
Why can't I confess my sins to my wife?
You sure can, and it wouldn't be a bad thing for you to do, but now here's the key point. Is anybody claiming that your wife can forgive, and I mean forgive in the sense that God will back up that forgiveness, those sins that you forgive, that you confess to your wife, and even more importantly, can your wife now say, Pat, I'm not forgiving you, and you're on your way to hell on account of it because I don't forgive you and God's backing me up? Now, the point is, by process of elimination, if the first verse that I quoted in the Gospel of St. John means anything, and I'll repeat that, if it means anything at all, it means that somebody somewhere has to have the authority to forgive and withhold forgiveness. Number two, the second verse in 2 Corinthians proves that the first generational apostolic age church had a ministry of reconciliation. Number three verse says that people confess one to another. If you combine all of these three together, you must have a minister of reconciliation who exists now, who has the power to act as the instrument of God for forgiveness, or as the power of the instrument of God to withhold forgiveness. Now, the point is, if we were to do it the other way, and let me just examine the point on why, those are the biblical arguments, and as I say, Arm advances things from biblical arguments and right reason.
Right.
Just for a moment, let us examine the non-Catholic position, which is, vaguely, something like this. I, Joe Protestant, sin. I know I sin. I got drunk, committed adultery, or lied, or kicked my dog, any one of a thousand different things. I feel bad about it. I get down on my knees. Well, don't have to get down on your knees, but let's make it extreme. He gets down on his knees, looks up to God, says, God, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. If that is all that is needed for forgiveness, and if forgiveness is all that is needed for salvation, we have the most blasphemous of all the heresies possible, namely that man gets into heaven by his own works and he earns his salvation by himself and God is no longer necessary. And that is exactly what the Protestant who argues that all he has to do is get down on his knees and ask for forgiveness is saying. He's saying, all I have to do is say, I'm sorry, and I'm in heaven. He is earning his salvation. He is achieving his salvation by works. Horrible blasphemies. He is saying that he puts himself in heaven. Horrible blasphemies. He is putting himself on the level of God. It's exactly the point that when we confess our sins to a priest, is that we cannot forgive ourselves. Only God can forgive us using the instrumentality of the priest. In the same sense that God reconciled man using the crushed, broken, bloody body of his son on the cross. It is exactly incarnational. God uses a human body to bring about, through an incarnational, physical, spiritual act, the reconciliation of man to God and the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
So in a very real sense, our act of confession is a perpetuation of the reconciliation act of the cross.
Let's get a couple of phone calls in here from my guest, Ben Lewis, 835-1330. Thanks for hanging on.
Hello.
Hi.
You have talked about sin, but I want to go back a little bit further. When the body, when a person dies, what is the Catholic view on the soul? Where does the soul go?
Well, the soul goes to a place of judgment where it is given what's called a particular judgment to determine where it will go at that point. Is that what you're asking me?
Well, I'm going back to approximately the 6th or 7th century before Christ to a philosopher called Pythagoras.
Okay.
And his idea was that the soul continues on this journey, and it goes to this fresh reincarnation, and it goes to the good people. I mean, it goes to bodies of men and animals.
Oh.
And then it's in prison until, unless it's very, very pure, then it's able to have.
Okay, fine. Reincarnation, as that word is understood, a body, a soul going from one human body to another and living again another life, is a false statement and completely contrary to Christian teaching.
Why?
Because it's not true. I guess that's the easiest way to say.
Well, how would we know?
Oh, I see what you mean. It comes down to use a fancy word, epistemology. Why do you believe any system as opposed to any other system? Well, one reason I believe Catholicism, and I'm only giving you one reason, not a thousand, only one, is because if God validates one system by means of miracles, then what God is doing is putting his formal stamp of approval on that system. So to give you just one miracle, a lady named Bernadette of Lourdes, when she was approximately 15 or 16 over in France in around 1850, was visited by the Blessed Mother. She had a number of apparitions, and she ultimately wound up digging in the ground and producing a stream, which has produced a number of cures. Bernadette died relatively young, I think.
She had
in 18...
tuberculosis.
Okay, fine. That's not the point. The point is she died in, I think, 1872. You could go today and look at her body without any embalming. She is completely uncorrupted. Her body has not yet started to deteriorate at all. She looks like a very attractive 21-year-old French girl. The point can be done by supernatural intervention of God, which means that God, in order so that people will understand that the message given to Bernadette Soubirous, that the Immaculate Conception was true, in order that people will understand this and know without a doubt, God worked one specific miracle in this case. Because as our Lord says, if you don't believe for what I've said, believe because of the miracles I've worked. Now, if Pythagoras or any of the ancient Greek philosophers could work miracles that you could testify yourself today, then we have a contest. But since they've never worked a miracle, but simply sat around and speculated with their own natural reason and came to some very good conclusions and some very bad ones.
Vin,
yeah.
let me interject here for
sure.
A minute and get back to the question the lady asked. How do we as Catholics know for certain that there is no such thing as reincarnation?
Because you believe in the system, and the system is proved by miracles. The system is proved by a thousand other things. I mean, I've got tapes on the proofs of Catholicism, and I could literally go on for hours on the proofs of Catholicism.
Can we disprove reincarnation?
I beg your pardon?
Can we disprove reincarnation?
Yes, we disprove reincarnation in the same sense as this, okay? That if God validates a system by doing what only God can do, then by definition, that system preaches and teaches and validates truth. Reincarnation, again, as we understand it, this perpetuation of soul to soul, one soul into body, human body, human body, human body, new life, new life, new life, new life. That is completely against Catholic teaching because it invalidates the concept of the particular judgment. And therefore, since God has validated Catholicism, what Catholicism teaches must be true because it is validated by God. To use a very simple analogy, if I were to take out a piece of paper and write on it with a pen and then give you a piece of paper, you would not say, well, this pen wrote these words. Well, very technically, it was the pen that actually transferred the ink, but it was my hand with my will, with my mind and my knowledge of the language which are actually responsible for that. The church is, in these matters, nothing but the pen by which the transference of truth is achieved from God to man. In the same sense, we're using telephone lines and maybe satellites right now. I don't know. I know I have a telephone up to my ear. You could say, I'm hearing Vin's telephone. Well, you want to get incredibly precise and sort of petty, yes, but you're really hearing Vin via the telephone. Once you posit the existence of God, and once you understand that God works miracles, and once you understand that God incarnationally intervenes in human history so that man will know truth, and those are all presumptions. I'm not proving the existence of God. I'm assuming the existence of God. And if we start with that, I'm not proving it, as I say. I'm assuming it. Once we start with that, we then go to the concept of the supernatural. And once the supernatural is imposed, interrupted into man's history, so that no other possible explanation can be offered, then Every logical man, when all the other alternatives are eliminated, must accept that which is left. And that which is left is the Catholic Church is the pen writing the truth on the paper for the man of goodwill to read.
Caller, anything else?
No.
All right.
Thank you
for the call. Appreciate it. Have a good day. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship with Vin Lewis.
Hi.
Go ahead. You're on the air.
I was wondering how you would biblically defend the concept of purgatory.
Sure. How many different verses do you want? And do you... Well, let me ask you a simple question before I go. Are you asking out of curiosity, or do you actually... Or would you accept it if I gave it to you and it was true?
I am a Christian, but I'm of Presbyterian faith.
Right.
And...
Do you accept the gospel?
I have not seen anything in the Bible.
Right, because you haven't looked. But the point is, do you accept the gospels as the written words of Christ? You understand what I mean? In other words, they actually recorded what he said.
Yes.
Okay, so therefore, if our Lord talks about purgatory, although he doesn't use the word, you understand that, but he talks about that procedure, then you will have to accept that it's in there, won't you?
Depending on how good you present your argument?
No, that wasn't answered my way I asked the question.
Well, let me interject in here, too. Because, I've been down this road with Vin a couple times before. Vin, you are very good at citing biblical references where both in the Old Testament and the New Testament we are told that it's a good and honorable thing to pray for the dead, right?
No, I never use that verse because that's from Maccabees and they don't accept it.
Well, but that is one of the arguments that can be used.
Can
correct?
Be used, correct. I
All right,
use
now
it.
If you're in heaven, there's absolutely no reason to pray for somebody who's dead because they're enjoying eternal heavenly bliss.
Of course.
And if you're in hell... There's absolutely no reason to pray for you because there's no chance of saving somebody who's in hell. So the only reason to pray for somebody who is dead is because they are in a place, and that place is what we're talking about here, purgatory, a place where they're being purged for the temporal punishment that goes along with the sins that they've committed while they're here on the merry little planet Earth. Now, if you've got a better argument, throw that one in.
Sure, I do. And let me use it from a point of view.
What's wrong with my argument?
The only problem is that the lady will not accept your original verse from the Book of Maccabees because the Protestants threw those books out. You understand what I'm saying?
All right.
The verse you came up with is the Book of Maccabees. Let me play, if I may, because I haven't done this in a long time, and I think it makes interesting radio.
Okay, we've got about 2 minutes before the news.
Okay, maybe we'll do it, or maybe we'll hold it. Will the lady answer a series of questions, yes or no, if I ask them?
Caller?
Yes.
Okay. When you die, are you going to give an account for your life?
Yes.
At that time, will you be shown the sins you committed?
I've been told that if you are a believer in Christ, they don't...
That isn't what
you
I asked.
Have forgiveness for
that
your
isn't what I asked.
Not going to be brought
that
up.
Isn't what I asked. I asked again, will you be shown the sins that you committed?
No, I'm going to say no.
Okay. So in other words, you will not render an accounting of your life when you die? So the words of our
There's
Lord
an
when
accounting,
he said...
But the book is open and it says you were a believer in
That
Christ.
Isn't... No. Listen to my question, please. Because remember, let your yes be yes and your no be no and anything from Satan. And don't be afraid of where I'm going to lead you, because of course I'm going to trap you into believing in purgatory, but be willing to follow the truth instead of your own man-made religion. I ask again, when you're shown an accounting of your life, will you be shown the times you failed?
I don't know.
That's an absolutely excellent question. Because think about this, and I'd really like you to hold the lady over, or you can...
I will. I'm going to put the caller on hold
right,
here.
So let me make one quick point.
All right.
The most important thing in any Christian's life, without a doubt, without exception, is your judgment, which determines when you get into heaven or hell. And this lady has no conception of what's going on there. Think about it. She's a functioning Presbyterian, and the most important thing that could ever possibly happen in her entire existence, she doesn't know how it's going to happen. This is exactly the point.
Vin, we got to pause on that note. I've got to go to the news. We'll be back with more from Vin Lewis and our caller. Your calls as well at 835-1330. If you're just joining us, we're joined this afternoon by Catholic apologist Vin Lewis. And as is our custom, anytime we have Vin on the program, we have to give the necessary disclaimer. The views being expressed this afternoon are those of the guest and not necessarily those of this station management, and or this host. We held a patient lady caller through the break. We've been talking about sin, the concept of sin, and why Catholics have to go to a priest to get their sins forgiven, as opposed to their Protestant brothers and sisters who have a direct line. Before we go back to the caller, Vin, I'm oftentimes taken back by people who have to degrade or belittle other religions to promote their own.
shouldn't we be able to promote Catholicism on its own merits alone?
Oh, absolutely. But the point is this. When a person claims to be a Christian and does not know the basics of Christianity, that person is exposing himself as in a very... That's why I asked before, is this a curiosity question or is this something that she'll actually accept? Okay.
Right.
Now, if a person says curiosity, I don't mind, then I'll answer. But if a person says actually accept and then becomes either evasive or, in this case, perhaps honestly ignorant, expresses honest ignorance about a most basic position of Christianity, then what we have is, in a very real sense, a form of hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I really don't...
Doesn't it...
No, but let me finish my point.
All right.
If we now go back and behave like Christians, we know that our Lord frequently attacked directly in ad hominem arguments the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because when they asked him questions about religion, he essentially said, tell me, are you really interested? Tell me, where's the heart? Tell me, what did Moses say? And they went, and he said, you don't even know your own religion, and you're condemning me for being not a good Jew? And he got very angry.
What about where Christians are in their spiritual journey? You know, look, if you'd thrown half of these questions at me when I was 15 years old or 20 years old, I wouldn't have been able to handle them like I can now. You know, if somebody's relatively new to the faith, they might not be prepared to answer, you know, the barrage of questions you're going to throw at them.
Depends what faith you're talking about. If we're talking about the Catholic faith, everybody's prepared from the moment they're in the state of grace and remain in it because our Lord promises them instant divine help. That's why I'm...
That's not true, Finn. You could walk in any Catholic grade school, any Catholic high school, or any Catholic college right here in Erie, Pennsylvania, and floor 99.9% of the students in those classes with the questions you're throwing at them.
Pat, if you know of a Catholic college, high school, or grade school in this country, it's the first one I've ever heard of. Now, I know they have the word Catholic out in front, but let's make this as clear as possible, and I'll say it again. The census figures say there are 60 million Catholics in this country. In fact, there are maybe 2 or 3 million. The vast majority of people who claim to be Catholic are, in fact, nothing but liberal Protestants who happen to go to a building which on the front of it says Catholic. They are no more Catholic than the Dalai Lama, Bill Clinton, Billy Graham, or Adolf Hitler. Okay? They are not Catholic. They don't believe the faith. That means they put Christmas trees up at Christmas time, and every now and then they'll make the sign of the cross, but that does not make them Catholic.
All right, let's get back to this lady caller, because I held her through the break. You still with me?
Yes, I am.
All right, we'll let you and Vin pick up where you left off.
Allow me simply to encourage you, when you think about your own faith, to consider the situation of what happens at Last Judgment time. And I hope you have a pencil and paper ready, because I'm going to give you about 40 verses for purgatory, and if you want me, I'll elaborate on any one of them.
Okay.
In Matthew 5:48 and Matthew 5:20, our Lord talks about perfection being necessary in order to achieve heaven. Now, if you are not perfect when you are alive, and no man is perfect when he is alive, then the perfection must take place somewhere between the time you die and the time you get into heaven.
As we're told that that's perfection in Jesus Christ, that God looks at you through the blood of Christ, you're not going to be perfect of your own accord.
Right. Now, think about what you just said, okay? Think about what you just said. God looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ and doesn't see you the way you are. That means either God is blind or he's a liar. Which is it? Did you ever think of those?
He looks at you through Christ's sacrifice.
Right. And he
enables
very good. And he declares you perfect even though you aren't? Is that what you're saying? No, I know I'm putting you on the spot, but this is exactly the point. You've memorized phrases from Protestant ministers that don't make any sense. Please examine them for a moment. Please.
I'm examining everything. Look, if I had the truth, would I be asking you?
If you had the truth, would you be asking me?
Yeah, if I knew all the answers, would I be bothering?
No, absolutely
not. So that's why
I'm
asking you.
But very good. But you see, here's the point I'm making. When I point out an alleged defect, either defend it or admit it's defective, have the courage, the moral courage, to follow the truth where it leads. Your statement says the following, and Protestants say it all the time. I know I'm not perfected. I know I'm corrupt. I know I'm terrible. But our Lord looks at me through the shed blood of Christ, and he puts this coat over me, and he puts this cloak over me, and he sees me as forgiven. But you see, the point is this. God can't see anything but the way it is, because God isn't blind, and he isn't stupid, and he isn't defective.
So what is it? Is he a liar or is he stupid? There's no other possibility.
I think that your logical argument just doesn't follow.
Well, then tell me where exactly it's wrong. I ask you again. Are you perfect when you die and when our Lord and when God sees you as perfect? You're still not perfect, are you?
I believe that God forgives you when you
die. Thank you. That isn't what I asked. I asked a very simple question. Please answer it yes or no. If you're really interested in the truth, follow as it says in the Bible.
Let me warn you now. My battery is going dead on my cellular phone, so I may cut out here.
Okay, fine. And I understand that perfectly. But the point was, as I said, listen to the words, answer the questions yes or no as you're required to do. Okay, I will give you a bunch of verses at the end of the show or somewhere along the line. You will get my telephone number. Call me off the air, okay? But I'll just rattle off a bunch. Please don't interrupt. Just listen to them. Philippians 1:16. Be confident, as the Protestants sing it, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun this good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Which means what? The last judgment. That process will continue to perfection, if necessary, up until that point. A lot of us will be dead before then, so the process will continue after dead. The following verses refer to punishments of the servants of God after judgment. The servants of God get into heaven, but here they are punished after judgment. Matthew 18:21, Matthew 25:14, Luke 12:42, Luke 19:20, Luke 19:12, excuse me. In Matthew 22:12, we have the punishment, the temporary punishment of a friend accepted by God into the wedding feast and then punished, when by comparison those who have rejected the wedding feast have been destroyed. The metaphor of destroyed in death is always damnation in the New Testament, but here we have a punishment, a binding of a person. Why do you bind somebody? Only so he will be loosened later. What we have is variations of punishment, again, repeated in Luke 12:48. The laborers in the vineyard, a very famous story. Matthew 20:13. The laborers have accepted salvation, but then they go out and suffer various different lengths of time in the scorching sun before they are accepted, some for the entire day, some for half of the day, some for only a couple hours, and then they are all rewarded with the same thing, which is clearly salvation. So here they are accepted, judged worthy of salvation, go through variations of punishment, variations of suffering, and then receive their eternal reward. A variation of a requirement to those that much has been given, much will be demanded, is in Luke 12 and 48 and James 3 and 1. Now, the point is, if the variation is required differently from different people, if a person does not fulfill his requirement, then he will have to make up for it somewhere along the line, unless you're arguing that he's going to hell simply because he doesn't fulfill his requirements. But nobody holds that, because that would be works by salvation by works. Again, a variation as fulfillment of divine justice. Colossians 3:25, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:5. The sorrow of the saved after death. Notice what I'm saying. Those who have been judged as saved are recorded in the Bible as shedding tears of sorrow after being judged as saved, but is not yet in heaven. Therefore, there is suffering between judgment and entry into heaven. In the Bible, Revelation 21:4, the verse for baptism and salting with fire, that everyone who is saved will be salted with fire. Fire takes place in purgatory. Matthew 3:18, Luke 3:16, Mark 9:49.
Okay, Vin, let's pause on that.
I've got about 15 more.
I want to move on to some other callers, because we've got jammed phone lines here, and if we've got time at the end, we'll get back to the purgatory scriptural references. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship with Vin Lewis. Go ahead. You're on the air. Do I have a click? Go ahead. You're on the air with Vin Lewis. Go right ahead.
Yes, Vin. This is purely out of curiosity. I was brought to the church in adulthood, and I get challenged. This has to do with Mary as Mother of God.
Yes.
And I get challenged often, as you may imagine, on the rosary. And I have two questions. One is, I'm personally curious as to why Mary shows up in so many of the visions rather than Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is, in saying the rosary, I often get challenged on, we're asking Mary, and I argue, we're asking her as an intercessor, and then they point to the end, and you say you're praying to Mary to obtain eternal happiness.
Yeah, that's a good question. Do we pray to her, or are we praying through her as an intercessor? And don't Catholics have a tradition of praying to, saints, those who have gone on before us, and asking them to intercede on our behalf?
Absolutely. But let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with saying we're praying to her.
because what we're doing is asking her to get favors from God, okay? So the prayer really is directed to the Blessed Mother. It starts with the word Hail Mary. Now, I don't know how you can possibly say that isn't really a prayer directed to the Blessed Mother. It's a greeting directed to the Blessed Mother, so of course it is. Now, the point is this. You're not asking what the last line. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. That's the last line of the Hail Mary for those Protestants who are not familiar with it, okay?
Please turn over to side two where the program will continue.
Very simply, is there a non-Christian or a Christian who's not a Catholic who would not ask another person to pray for them? I mean, again, if you thought you were going to be executed for your faith or for a murder or something like that, would you not say to people walking down death row, please pray for me that I have the courage to do this the right way? Now, very simple. If you would ask other people to pray for you, you're asking them, which is literally the Shakespearean word pray. Pray, Lord, what are you saying there? Which means, please listen to me, Lord. Okay. If you would do that from an ordinary person, why not do it from the Mother of God, who, as recorded in the Gospel of St. John, apparently changed the mind of our Lord himself in the wedding feast at Cana when the wedding couple ran out of wine. Our Blessed Mother went to our Lord and said, they're out of wine. And he said, what's that to me? After all, my public ministry hasn't started yet. No time for miracles yet. And she said, go do what he says. And those are the last recorded words of the Blessed Mother in Scripture, interestingly enough. What we have here is not a case of God changing his mind. God knew from all eternity exactly what would happen. But we have a clear situation of a scriptural basis for the concept of intercession going through the Blessed Mother to God. Why? Because this validates Catholicism as the correct religion. Okay, now I don't know. Is the guy still there? Did I answer your question or not?
I'm still here. I guess...
If I didn't answer your question, make it more specific and I'll do what I can.
Well, I think I can always argue the part of the intercessory nature of this.
Okay.
But it's when you get down to the specific, obtain for us eternal happiness, they say to me... they'll often argue, Christ says it's only through me, and I understand.
Yeah, utterly. No, very good. Excellent
point. But you're asking Mary to obtain...
Here's the... Now, I don't believe in answering questions with questions, but what you do is you ask for clarification from the other fellow, okay?
Okay.
Has he approached God directly? Has he approached our Lord directly without any human intercessor? Now, if he thinks for a moment, and if he's honest, he'll say, no, of course, he's used a million human intercessors. Like who? Like the guys who printed the Bible, who delivered it to the bookstore, who sold it, who proofread it. What about the guys who wrote commentaries on the Bibles that these guys have listened to? What about the guy who actually taught him to read? All of these are human intercessors that allowed him to be able to read a Bible so he could learn about God and supposedly get closer to him under false pretenses. No man goes to Christ without going through other humans. It's literally impossible. Just even the concept that I am speaking in English and you are speaking in English and you are understanding me means that was necessary for your parents to teach you vocabulary. And it was necessary for a third grade teacher to correct you when you used double negatives. Otherwise, you wouldn't understand me. It was necessary for a high school teacher to teach you vocabulary so you would understand the word vocabulary when I use the word vocabulary in a sentence. Without those people all interceding in your lives, you could not understand anything I'm saying. You could not understand the basis of religion. Do you understand my point now?
Yes, I do.
Therefore, if everybody, no exceptions, every single human being who's ever existed on the face of the earth needs other human beings to come to a knowledge of the truth, why would you use a second-class human being instead of the best one who ever existed other than our Lord and Savior himself? We simply go first class. They go second class. That's why they sink with the Titanic, and we manage to get off on the lifeboats. Does that answer your question?
It does. I think it's more a matter of semantics than...
No, it's not semantics at all.
Well, if...
It's a matter of bigotry and prejudice. They are objecting to us doing exactly what they do. There is no man except for Adam who has not used human intercessories to get to God. And if you use him and its intercessories to get to God, human means, human people, there is nothing wrong with it. And if there is nothing wrong with it, how can they object? Very simple argument.
All right, gentlemen, we've got to pause on that note. I need to get a commercial break in. Back with Lewis this afternoon, Catholic apologist. We're talking about sin, the concept of sin, confession, penance, why Catholics need to go to a priest to confess their sin, whereas their Protestant brethren have a direct line. We're entertaining your calls, comments, questions in the order they're received at 835-1330. Cellular One user, star 1330. And caller, go ahead. You're on the air.
Hey, Pat, do you have to do those commercials so close to dinner? I'm going to have to make a trip down here now.
Goes with the territory. What's on your mind?
Oh, I got a question for Mr. Lewis. Is it true that the Catholics believe that the Pope is infallible when it comes to the Bible and such matters?
Under certain conditions, yes.
All right, so then who else besides the Pope, other than God? Is that pretty much it, bishops or anything like
no,
that?
No, no, no. Everybody's infallible in one way or another. Matter of fact, most of us are infallible on most things. Infallibility is an absolutely normal human characteristic. And rather than leave you in suspense, I'll simply just ask you a simple question. Who's the current president of the United States?
Mrs. Clinton.
Good joke. Who's the formal official current president of the United States?
Bill.
Right. Could you be wrong on that?
That's entirely possible.
No, it's not entirely possible. If you believe that, then I'm afraid you're having real problems. And the point is this. I would love to be your bank teller. Because when you come and cash your check for $1,000, I'll give you $5. And when you say, well, I could be entirely possibly wrong that I thought it was $1,000 and walk away with it,
right, so
then you'll find out.
Yeah. That nobody makes mistakes? Is that
no, I never said that. I just said infallibility is a characteristic that under certain circumstances you will be free from error, which means to say exactly what is correct. When I say 2 plus 2 equals 4, I am infallible because I cannot be wrong. When you say it, you're infallible. You cannot
well,
be wrong.
That would hold true for numeric equations and
yes.
Yeah, you need to specify with the caller too. When it comes to the Catholic Church, that they believe that the Pope is infallible when it comes to matters of faith and morals.
But there are other
conditions. He's not infallible though when it comes to something like predicting the outcome of a Super Bowl or something.
Right, but we have to be even more specific than that. There are certain very restrictive conditions under which papal infallibility cuts in or is in effect. But you didn't ask those, and I simply wanted to answer your question and not get off on a tangent.
Then the Pope can't make mistakes.
As a normal human being, of course, absolutely, without a doubt.
All right. Well, I guess what I'm getting at here is, if the Pope himself couldn't interpret the Bible for fact, I mean, it's only his interpretation, and him being the head honcho, why should we believe you? Because you could make mistakes on what you're saying.
Excellent question. Because I claim a status to be supported by God, and then what I ask you to do, if we're talking
you
within
could be
a
wrong about that.
Let me finish my point, okay? And then what I ask you to do, if we're within a Christian context, is to do what the Bible says, to test everything and keep what is good. Now, one of the ways I present my arguments is I present a biblical argument and then ask, could it be anything else? And I also ask people to tell the truth. Now, we don't always do that on the air because we want some controversy. But I have found, without exception, when a person bets his salvation on telling the truth, when he takes a vow that he will tell the truth and swear it by the Holy Ghost, and therefore it's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and the unforgivable sin, if he's lying, that then when I present my arguments to him, they will admit that those arguments are correct. I've only known one person, and he was an alleged Catholic, to violate that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. We all have a conviction of truth within us. We all can recognize truth.
Okay, Vin, I got to pause that point. We got to go to the news here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be back with more of your calls for Vin Lewis. Second half of hour number two. Again, we're joined this afternoon by Catholic apologist Vin Lewis. We're talking about sin, specifically why it is that Catholics have to go to a priest to confess their sins, whereas their Protestant brothers and sisters have a direct line with God. We're entertaining your calls at 835-1330. Cellular One user, star 1330. That call, of course, is free. Fax is 835-8395. Email, flagship@erie.net. If you haven't visited our website as of yet, I would encourage you to do so at the following URL, website address, www.flagship1330.com. www.thepointofprayer.com. And with that said, Vin, let's get back to the phone lines.
One thing, Pat,
yeah,
let me give my telephone number now.
Sure.
And we'll give it again. But the reason is, one of the problems with a talk show, of course, is you can't develop things long, and we have to be aware of the audience.
Right.
So any of the callers who called or anybody else who's got any further questions, they feel I didn't develop the answer fully enough or they want further details, I'm quite willing to take the time to do it on a one-on-one basis. They can reach me at 914-226-4172. And again, I'll take calls up till about 10 o'clock at night. I'll spend the time and the effort. We'll go over it. I'll deal with all their objections one by one. And again, it won't have to be in this quick machine gun type approach that unfortunately this medium dictates. And I don't mean it as a criticism, but
right.
We can't spend 20 minutes with one person and bore all the rest of the audience. The sponsors wouldn't like it.
There are limits.
Okay.
914-226-4172. Caller, go ahead.
Yes, I would like to ask him if he's familiar with the book of Hebrews.
Sure, a little bit, but not very. I do not consider myself an expert on it by any means.
Well, there's a verse in Chapter 10, verse 11, that says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins."
Yeah.
Now, I want to know what you're going to do with that, and I'll hang up, and I'm going to listen.
I wish you wouldn't hang up, because I really don't understand the question.
What do you mean you don't understand it? It's very
what am I
going
question. To do with
it
that?
It says right here in the Scripture, it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifice can never take away sin."
You're utterly correct. It's an absolutely correct verse. It is God's word. It is eternal, part of Catholic dogma, and I accept it. Does that answer your question?
Well, then why do you think that there's a necessity for you to go to the priest to confess your sins?
There is a necessity under certain circumstances because that is the ministry of reconciliation. A sacrifice.
I think you better read Hebrews.
Okay, fine. I'm sorry. I thought you wanted an answer to the question. Let's go to the next caller.
What I want you to do is I want you to be able to read.
I have no problem answering the question if you'll let me. The ministry of reconciliation is the way that God uses men to apply.
The ministry of reconciliation.
I don't end a sentence. I don't end a sentence with the word apply. Either let me finish or I suggest we go on to another caller.
Then I suggest you do it because I don't think I'm going to
agree
with you.
Very good. Go ahead. Goodbye now. Now, there's a person who is not interested in the truth at all, and exactly my point. I didn't want her to hang up. I did want her to make it clear. She's not interested in the truth. She's not. She's simply a Catholic, anti-Catholic bigot. I understand it perfectly. Go ahead.
She lost me because I thought she was talking about the Mass.
Let me explain something to you, Pat, if I may.
Yeah.
Most Protestants memorize paragraphs. That's a paragraph. It is very similar to when I was in Italy. I memorized a phrase which said to gas station attendants, "Fill it up, please." Now, I memorized that phrase, but, you know, I couldn't tell you what was the verb, what was the pronoun, and what was the please.
Mm-hmm.
So, therefore, if I said it wrong, they didn't understand me. They memorize phrases. They memorize paragraphs. But if you ask them to analyze what they're saying, it's the same as me speaking Italian. I don't know what I'm saying. These are parrots. Parrots say Polly want a cracker and this, and they're cute. But you know what? They really don't know what they're saying. They're not humans. And the point I'm making is these people memorize certain phrases, and when you ask them, how does that a phrase apply to Catholicism, all they do is repeat the phrase like, Polly want a cracker, and Polly want a cracker. The point is they never analyze what they're saying because they're afraid to realize that their arguments are completely wrong. This is my point always. It's parrots, and that's why I asked her to stay on the line so I could ask what she was driving at. She doesn't know what she's driving at. She simply wants, this is the classic thing. If you're against blacks, no matter what a black does, you'll always find it wrong. And no matter how many exceptional good blacks I come up with, you'll always come up with one you knew 97 years ago who lived in the state of Oklahoma who stole a penny from a white man, so therefore all blacks are bad. This is bigotry. This has nothing to do with truth.
All right.
Pulpit over.
Let's get back to the reason for bringing you on today.
Sure.
Okay? And for those who are just tuning in, the two items that acted as a catalyst, if you would, to bring Vin on the program today, talking to a gentleman who's a practicing Catholic, and we were in a conversation. He told me he hasn't been to confession in 14 years, and I asked him why, and he said, well, because I haven't sinned. And I thought that to be an incredibly arrogant statement, but it's It's perhaps a reflection of what's going on not only in the Catholic Church, but throughout America and throughout the world. People seem to be getting away from the concept of sin. You know, there used to be a saying that the loneliest job in the world was to be the Maytag repairman. Well, that has now been replaced by the loneliest job in the world is to be a priest in a confessional on Saturday night. I mean, nobody goes to confession anymore. The whole concept of sin seems to have gone by the wayside. You don't hear it preached from the pulpit, the ambo, anymore. Certainly in the Catholic churches, I can't remember, you know, the last time I heard a priest talking about sin and the need for confession. That's reality. The other thing that acted as a catalyst, I found a little brochure here that I wanted to get into this afternoon with you, how to make a good confession. And some of the things in here that I guess are sinful, I wouldn't have even considered, and I wanted to have you comment on those. So we spent the first part of the program talking about why Catholics have to go to a priest as opposed to their Protestant brothers and sisters who have the direct line. Okay, now, when they go to confession, all right, let's talk about what goes on. I remember when I grew up, we were taught that there were five requirements for making a good confession. You had to examine your conscience. You had to have genuine sorrow for your sins. You had to make a sincere effort to avoid those sins and the occasion of sin. Well, we could do a whole program on that. What's the occasion of sin? You had to tell the priest the kind and number of your sins. And you had to perform the penance that you were given. What do Catholics mean when they say you have to examine your conscience?
What that means, briefly, is to examine what you've done or failed to do. In other words, what you've done that was against God's law, or what you failed to do that was mandated by God's law for you in mm-hmm. your state of life since your last confession. So obviously, if you were, say, a married man, you have to look at different responsibilities than if you're a single man because you're responsible for your wife and your children.
Right.
I'm just trying to use a simple example so we can just hit the point.
One of the ones I wanted to get to here, and I remember this one from high school theology class. We had a smart aleck who challenged a priest on this. Number four, telling the kind and number of sins to the priest. He said, and I still remember this one. He said, you know, this strikes me as sort of kinky. He says, here you got a celibate guy sitting in a booth, a dark booth, on a Saturday night, and he wants to hear, you know, how many times you did it with your girlfriend or how many times you masturbated. What's the reason behind that?
Well, he certainly doesn't want to hear it because I would think that if anybody thought about listening to confessions, they've got to be the most boring things in the world, darn close to it. Why the number of times? Because...
Yeah, I mean, what...
No, it was a rhetorical question. I'll answer it myself. The answer is this, among other things, because if the priest is not going to simply sit there as a dumb, shall we say, microphone, but is actually going to try to give you some advice and counsel,
right,
he should know your problem. So as an example, if you say, Father, it's been 3 weeks since my last confession, and I am guilty of the sin of theft. Well, how often? Well, 22 times, Father, I make a living as a shoplifter. That's immensely different from I stole a piece of gum once in the last 3 weeks on an impulse. See, now the priest has to say, wait a minute, and then decide your penance. And that's one of the reasons why you need to have the number.
Okay. All right. That's a good point. And you brought up the issue of penance, performing the penance you're given. Now, a lot of Catholics are under the belief, I guess, that, you know, when you get your penance from the priest, whatever it is, you know, say three Hail Marys, five Our Fathers, you know, read a Bible passage, etc., that's it. You're done. And they are completely clueless as to the concept of temporal punishment. That penance that you do when you come out of confession, whether it's, you know, five Hail Marys, whatever, you know, do a good deed for somebody on the outside, that's just a down payment. There's temporal punishment attached to those sins, and that ties into the whole concept of purgatory. What is temporal punishment?
Temporal punishment is the punishment still due to a sin, either not yet forgiven but would not put you in hell, or a sin which is forgiven but not yet full reparation is made for. If one wants a scriptural reference, one can check the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 18, verse 34 for this, among others, also Colossians 1:24. That's in case people are writing things down. To put it as simply as possible, if I came over your house and I broke something, let's say I got angry with your wife and I chased her around the room and broke the furniture and then suddenly got seized with tremendous remorse and fell down on my knees and said, Pat, forgive me. You would be obligated to forgive me from your heart. But then I walk out of the room and you say, but wait a minute, Vin, you did about $200 worth of damage there. Who's paying for it? This is exactly the point. You're not calling the police, but you still might take me to small claims court. And this is exactly the concept of justice. If you think about justice for more than 30 seconds, you understand that there are always two concepts to it. Number one is punishment for the evil. The second is making things right. If I throw a brick through your window, you may have me put in jail, and you may have me pay for the window, too. Two completely separate reparation acts. Both related to the same thing.
And whereas in our world here, the human world, you have prisons to serve punishment.
Yes, and money for fines.
Right, and in the spiritual world, you have purgatory to serve your punishment, to be purged of the punishment associated with your sins.
And
you have your soul cleansed.
Right, and if you follow the analogy just a little further, if I commit a crime which involves both a crime and property damage, I will serve time in jail, but you, Pat, could pay for the damage. After all, as happens all the time, fathers are often paying for the damage of their sons. They go to the guy and they say, my son broke your window, I'm paying for it. It is a rare person who will not take the money from the father and instead somehow not want the thing to be fixed, because money has this concept of being indifferent to who owns it. It still has the same effect. Once again, if we follow this human, natural law, right, reason, justice analogy and apply it in the spiritual plane, we come up with the concept of purgatory, indulgences, where I can help get my dead relatives out of purgatory by offering up my sufferings for them. Or I can build up a bank account in advance, which will be credited to me when my judgment comes and how much time I've got to spend there myself, assuming I make it that far.
All right, let's get back to the phones. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship with Vin Lewis.
Hello. This is very interesting. With me being a studying Baptist. But, Mr. Vinny.
Yes.
Now, every man down here supposedly sins, right? Every human is going to sin, right?
The ones who are around now, absolutely.
Okay, one way or another. Okay, now, listening, that's the way you were talking about the Catholic religion. Now, about the confessions and so forth?
Yes.
Okay, now, who would a cardinal or who would the Pope confess to?
Another priest.
The Pope would even confess to another.
Sure, person. Absolutely.
Hmm. Okay, because see, I was checking this out. I said, now since he is the Holy Father, right?
Well, that's a title. I don't
well,
use it. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a title.
Know, just by me listening, but I was wondering, you know, who would he?
Usually, in my experience,
confess to when he.
Right.
Like he was saying, that's the direct line. Isn't
in
it?
In my knowledge, the little knowledge I have, generally popes pick very old and holy priests of certain orders, Dominican and Franciscans. In other words, they pick a nobody to confess to as an act of humility. They never confess to somebody high-ranking in the church. Now, that's my limited knowledge. I don't know about this individual pope. He's probably got his own confessor. Who he is, I don't know.
Okay. I just want to see who would the big man talk to.
He's no bigger than anybody else. As a matter of fact, he's the least in the church, because he is the servant of the servants of God. He's on the bottom. He's not on the top.
Well, then, one more quick question.
Yeah.
Why they got the, you know, when the Catholics see him and go, no, why did they kiss his ring and all this?
Oh, that's just an old gesture going back to medieval times. That's all it is. It's an act of honor in the same sense that you stand up when a judge comes into a court.
Uh-huh.
Now, in other countries, maybe they sit down, maybe they genuflect. I don't know. It's simply a custom. That's all it is.
Okay, so it's a myth also that if you're blessed by the Pope, you're sin-free for life.
Oh, no. Where'd you get that from? That's nonsense.
That's what I heard this one Catholic guy
say. Oh, well,
said,
no.
My mom was, what did he say? He said, the Pope blessed my mother, and she done with sin for the rest of her life.
Well, that person
who
said that
for
to
real.
Me, that
for
person
real.
Said
I tell you what, caller, if that was true, I'd be over there in a heartbeat,
listen,
and I'd be kissing the ring right now.
That guy might have been
right behind you, too.
That guy might have been joking with you, but if he were serious, he's either a madman or a non-Catholic. No Catholic would ever say such a thing, because it is completely blasphemous.
Okay.
Hey, I thank you for the call.
Thank you.
Gentlemen, we're going to pause on that note, get a quick commercial break in. Back with more, including your calls, 835-1330 for my guest, Vin Lewis. Back with more after. Again, we're joined by Vin Lewis, Catholic apologist, numbers that get you involved. 835-1330, cellular one user, star 1330. That call is free. Fax is 835-8395. Email flagship@erie.net. And Vin, before I forget, give out your phone number again.
Once again, 914 914- 226-4172. Quite willing to take any calls on any of the subjects. We'll spend time one-on-one, won't have to be interrupted by commercials, etc.
Beautiful. Let's get back to the little pamphlet I have here on how to make a good confession. Now, this gets interesting here. An examination of conscience, and they go through commandment by commandment and give you things that apparently, I guess, are sinful and or violate the spirit or the commandment. The first commandment, of course, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have other gods before me. This is interesting. Have I denied or doubted the faith? How is that sinful, and how does that fall under the first commandment?
Well, obviously, if you actually accept God to be God, then since God is the source of all truth is a direct reflection of God,
okay,
including the doctrines of the true faith.
What about this doubted the faith thing? Now, there's a lot of people out there that question the church's stance on things like abortion, things like birth control, things like a female priesthood or celibacy. Is that a sin?
Absolutely. They're horrible sinners who are rejecting God's determination of how man should live.
You can't question the church?
No. Got to be careful. You cannot question the church when the church has been used by God as an instrumentality to decree certain truths. You may question the church's involvement in politics and certain administrative decisions, but things like abortion, female priests, contraception, things like that, cannot question at all.
You say it's a sin. Is it a venial?
No,
or
it's an absolute mortal sin. It's a denial.
So in other words, somebody who doubts the church's teaching on a female priesthood is committing a mortal sin.
Yes.
And if they were to die right there and then, they'd go to hell for all eternity.
Because
they had the audacity to challenge the church.
Because they had the audacity to deny the existence and functioning of God. If you hold that God exists, but he does not function, as one of the callers essentially said before, if you hold that God is truth, but does not convey truth to man, and man cannot accept it, you have denied the functional existence of God, which is the same to deny the existence of God, and all atheists go to hell.
Do you know how many cafeteria Catholics there are?
As I said, Pat, at least 95% of the people who call themselves Catholics aren't. That's why I said before, and I didn't mean it as a joke. If you know of a Catholic high school, if you know of a Catholic college, if you know of a Catholic grammar school, please let me know about it, because I don't know of any.
All right, now let's get back to the first commandment. Another violation here. Do I neglect my daily prayers? Now, this I don't recall there being any, specific protocol for prayers that have to be said every day by Catholics. How much should a person be praying, and what are the rules?
In a very real sense, a person should pray ceaselessly, as it says in St. Paul in the Epistle, and a way to do this is a simple act of dedication in the morning, in which you simply say something like this: make every act today an act of adoration and submission to your will. Then everything you do that is correct becomes, in a very real sense, a prayer, either verbally or physically. Yes, everybody should do that, because God owns us, and we owe to God everything we do.
How about this one? Do I speak irreverently of holy things or persons?
Yeah, exactly. We should not do that. And that becomes only become far too familiar or casual, or take the name of the Lord in vain. These are absolutely horrible blasphemous things.
But I thought that was a violation of the second commandment. How does that fall under the first commandment?
Well, the point is, if you really want to look at them, there's only really one commandment: I'm God and you're not. And all the others are variations of them. Okay? I mean, God repeats things, as you know. If you look in the Gospels, there's an awful lot of repetition. And if you look in the Old Testament, there's an awful lot of repetition.
I'm sure some of our listeners out there would say that's Ben Lewis's commandment: I'm God and you're not.
No, not
at
all.
That is beautiful.
Obviously.
Love that.
But the point is, that's really all he's saying. You know, again, as our Lord said, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, soul, mind, and body, strength, etc. And then whatever's left over is for your neighbor. That's really the only commandment there is. I'm the Lord thy God, and everything from that follows logically.
Vin, we got to pause on that note. We're going to go to the ABC News at the top of the hour. Back, final third hour here. Vin Lewis, your call is 835-1330. Cellular One user, *1330. That call is free. Fax is 835-8395. Email flagship@erie.net. Folks, as we kick off the third and final hour of this, the fabulous Wednesday edition of The Right Way. Special guest joining us via phone from Hopewell, New York today, Catholic apologist extraordinaire, Mr. Vin Lewis. We've been talking about the concept of sin. We've been talking about why Catholics have to go to a priest to confess their sins, whereas their Protestant brothers and sisters have a more direct line, if you would.
And we're also lamenting about the fact that, hey, Catholics aren't going to confession anymore. I mean, used to be the joke was the loneliest job in the world was being the Maytag repairman. Now it is loneliest job in the world being a priest in a confessional on Saturday night because nobody's going. Nobody's going. A lot of people think they don't sin, don't do anything that's wrong. 835-1330. And, Vin, let's get right to the phone lines here. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship.
Hi, Vin.
Hello.
I am contemplating becoming a Catholic.
Good.
And one thing, I would like you to say one thing that to convince me to become one without making my life up to this point seem totally unworthy or meaningless. And what is the process? And also, if a Catholic enters into a Protestant church, will anything happen to him or her?
Yeah. Well, first of all, to answer your first question, anything that leads you to something which ultimately puts you into heaven can never be worthless or meaningless.
Okay.
Okay, so therefore, if your life up until now has been a road to Rome, then your life up until now has been a good but not sufficiently good thing. It's sort of like getting to the hospital if you have an emergency situation, you cut your artery. The drive to the hospital is a good thing because you have to get to the emergency room to get stitched up. Unfortunately, if you die before you get there, it wasn't good enough. So if you're actually contemplating becoming a Catholic, your life is good, but not good enough. The second thing, will anything happen to the Protestant? The big thing that would happen to the average Protestant, in the truest sense of the word, is the scales would come off of his eyes and understand the Bible for the first time. But the second thing is, and you've seen it today on the show today, he would no longer, if he becomes a true Catholic, be afraid of the truth. He would answer questions, yes or no, and be willing to follow the truth of God wherever it leads and not be afraid that, oh my gosh, this will confuse me. Oh my gosh, this will go against what Pastor so-and-so taught. Oh my gosh, this will go against my father taught. He will actually have finally developed that close personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, which is necessary for salvation. In fact, if he becomes a real Catholic and receives Holy Communion, he will become two in one flesh with the man, Jesus.
But if he enters into a Protestant church...
Oh, I'm sorry, I misunderstood you.
Yeah.
I thought you said, why would it change if a Protestant became a Catholic?
No, forgive me.
I misunderstood. What was the question?
No, if a Catholic enters into a Protestant church, will anything happen to him?
Oh, sure, he'll go to hell unless
No, hold on a minute. And the caller, clarify for me, do you mean just attends a Protestant church?
Yeah, maybe just go with a friend or...
You are allowed to do that. I've done that myself.
Not necessarily participate in the service, but attend and go into the building.
You're not talking about converting to a Protestant?
No.
Okay.
Oh, no. If he's doing it for a legitimate reason, there's no problem. If, however, he is doing it under circumstances so that people would think it is a sin, it would depend on the circumstances, it would depend on the reason. So, in other words, as an example, husband, and I was friends with the woman, the church knew me because I was doing a lot of religious research there. They knew me as a militant Catholic who was completely opposed to Protestantism. When I went to that service, I sat by myself so that there would be no sense of scandal. I was not approving of the services. I went as a matter of courtesy and as a matter of consolation to the widow. In those cases, I saw nothing wrong with what I did. I've attended many Protestant services for the point of view of research to learn about Protestantism, but I always made it clear to anybody who was interested that I was not part of the congregation. I was simply there as an observer. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
And what is the process of converting to Catholicism?
Well, it varies from place to place, but what it really comes down to, ultimately, is a conditional baptism if you have been baptized already. What that means is a rebaptism, which sacramentally correct in case the first one wasn't. If you, in fact, were baptized, let's say you're a Lutheran, and if you, in fact, were baptized as a child correctly as a Lutheran, in other words, the Lutheran minister used a proper form, in fact, at that point, you were baptized a Catholic, and you've simply been away from your home church for an awful long time, and you aren't really converting, you're simply coming back home. If you, in fact, were never baptized correctly or never baptized at all, then you will have to become baptized, and that will be the beginning of your formal membership into the church. How you get baptized at your local parish, they may have what's called an RCIA program, which I think understands for Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, which, as I understand, varies from place to place on how good it is, in which allegedly they will teach you some of the teachings of the faith that you're now affirming. But I cannot testify personally on how good that is. I've known people who have come in It seems to me, without that, and also I would put it this way, despite it, most of the conversions I know of have been through people that I have helped learn how to convert people, and they just sort of wrestled their way in after removing all the problems.
Uh-huh.
And ultimately, they just either got baptized by a priest they could trust, if I remember the story correctly.
Uh-huh.
Then you're a Catholic.
Okay. There was a point this morning on the radio about the people that had let their children die. They did not seek medical attention.
Right.
They were under faith healing.
Yeah.
What can you say about that?
It's a horrible, horrible situation. Those people shouldn't have children. They should spend the rest of their life in prison. They killed their children. They're nothing but abortionists after the fact. It's a horrible situation.
Okay, that's what I thought.
I hope that's clear my position.
Yes,
okay.
Yes, it is.
There's absolutely nothing to defend people like that whatsoever by any circumstances whatsoever. It is complete, horrible, terrible act of murder.
I think it's totally against Christianity.
Hey, I hope I said that earlier.
Okay, thank you very much, Ben.
Okay, thank
Thanks
you.
Thanks for the call. We appreciate it. Moving right along. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship 1330. Go right ahead. You're on the air.
Good afternoon, Pat. Good afternoon, Mr. Lewis.
Hey, how are you?
What version of the Bible do you read?
Well, I use one for most of my quotes and studies, and it is a confraternity version, which was printed, I think, in the early 70s. It's a Catholic version. But I've got about 30 of them here, and I'll frequently use either the standard King James or the old Douay Rheims Catholic.
The reason I asked is, last time you were on the show, I called with a couple of sincere questions. I wasn't trying to bash the church, but you chose to take what I call political spin doctoring and quoted Judas as making a, referring to me as using the same argument that Judas used. Now, I looked it up in the Bible, and it said the apostles, and I just wanted to know where it went from the apostles to Judas. And why you have to use political spin doctoring to get your point across.
Well, I don't use political spin doctoring, and of course I don't remember the incident. What I would suggest you do is call me off the air, because otherwise we'll just be rehashing the whole thing again.
Right. You
have the guts to call me off the air, and let's hash it out man to man.
Thank you.
I thank you for the call. We appreciate it.
But let me make a point, Pat.
All right.
I have made this offer every time I've been on your show, and I have received one call, and that was from a guy named Kirk, who I think you know, who has been a Protestant. All of the other Protestants have always been terrified of calling me one-on-one. They never follow up on their promises to call me. I repeat that. They never follow up, except with that guy, Kirk. And let me make one other point, if I may, Pat. And this goes back to the original topic about confessing your sins to a priest.
Right.
I'm stealing this from Archbishop Sheen, who I think had tremendous insights into human behavior. He said that when a man does something wrong, there are two immediate impulses in him, and they're conflicting. One is to conceal, the other is to confess. He wants to confess because he wants consolation, he wants someone to forgive him. He wants to conceal because he wants to avoid the punishment. Now, if we accept that sin should not be done, regardless of what denomination you're in, sin is wrong by definition,
mm-hmm.
Sin should not be done, would it not automatically follow that that which discourages sin is good? Now, the process of confession that we have in the Catholic Church satisfies those two impulses. Number one, concealing, in the sense that the priest is bound by the seals of confession to reveal nothing that is sin there. And number two, the confession to another human being to satisfy that impulse. If we took either of the other, if we took either of those impulses to its natural conclusion, number one, if we had the public admission of everything we did wrong so that people would ridicule us, others would not do it, and we would never find out wrongs, and people would not reform. Or if we took the Protestant classic view of simply secretly confessing to God, then we never really get any inhibition to prevent ourselves from sinning again, because all it is we just mouth and say, sorry, 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 and we're back in good graces again. So the point I'm making is, from a natural law, right reason point of view, the Catholic practice of confession deters sin, unlike any other Christian denomination practice.
All right, getting back to this little leaflet I had, how to make a good confession. It goes through, and it goes commandment by commandment, and how you may have violated them. Earlier, we were looking at the first commandment. Now, I want to get back to that for a minute, too, because this is rather unique. It says, have I consulted fortune tellers? Am I superstitious? Is that sinful?
Oh, absolutely. If you're consulting a fortune teller to actually learn the future, if you're playing a silly
game. What about
game,
superstitious? I mean, you know, there's people that they won't walk under a ladder. They won't let a black cat cross in front of them. I mean, is that sinful?
Well, it depends. Not walking on a ladder might be a very smart thing to do, unless something falls on you, okay?
All right.
And not breaking a mirror is simply not destroying property or cutting your hands. But if you think that breaking a mirror actually engenders bad luck, yes, then you are doing something sinful, because you're literally invoking the powers of Satan and black magic. The same thing, if you go to a fortune teller, I mean a real, like, gypsy fortune teller with tarot cards, and you have to pay that person not as a joke, not for fun, not in some high school carnival, but you do this actually to learn the future, then you are really dealing with the powers of Satan. You are dealing with black magic, and you are definitely sinning. There's no two ways
about it. All right, how about the second commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, I realize that you're not supposed to take the name of God in vain, but under this little pamphlet here it says, have I cursed or sworn? Have I lied under oath? Now you mean to tell me that where does Christ say that swearing, using four-letter expletives, other than taking his name in vain, is sinful?
Well, we have to be very precise here, okay? There's a concept of cursing, which means calling down God's condemnation on a human being.
Mm-hmm.
There's swearing, which means to affirm something. And then there's using vulgar language, which are those words we're not allowed to say over the radio. The problem is these words in English have gotten rather amorphous, and we sort of get them confused. Vulgar language is not really sinful in and of itself. But cursing...
Well, there's a big sigh of relief around the flagship 3030
studio. It's inappropriate behavior. It's inappropriate behavior under certain circumstances. It could be sinful. Obviously, say you were in a church or you among children. But you're in a locker room and you use that type of language. Although it shows bad manners, it isn't sinful.
If I'm not mistaken, they may have invented some of the four-letter expletives here.
Okay.
Right here at flagship 1330.
You know what I mean. The point is, however, to swear to say something like... just casually, something like, well, I swear by God that I did this, or something like that, that is using the name of the Lord your God in vain, or at least his title in this case. Or if you were to say an expletive, we use the word Jesus incorrectly, okay? Very many people will say that. They'll say, oh, Jesus Christ, I can't believe I did that. That is using the word of the Lord in vain. What I did, because I had that bad habit, was I changed it to simply saying, Jesus be praised. I just added a little bit to it. So what I made was, well, what in Catholics we call an ejaculation, a proper praising act, a quick phrase to the glory of God, which gets you indulgences. So taking a sin, I made it into a good thing, a virtue. And yes, but to use the name of the Lord in vain, and one way to use the name of the Lord in vain is to call yourself a Christian when you're not.
Mm-hmm.
And this is definitely absolutely wrong. To say you're a follower of Christ when you're not a follower of Christ is to use the name of the Lord in vain. And this is a horrible sin.
Let's get to the next one, third commandment. If I deliberately missed Mass on Sunday or holy days, have I been the cause of others to miss Mass? Or do I, and this is interesting here because we used to have blue laws in the state of Pennsylvania, do I do unnecessary work on
right.
Sundays or holidays? How many people go shopping or do the lawn work or, you know, stuff around the house on the holidays and don't even think about it?
Yeah, the problem with this is in the modern day, it's difficult to tell what's recreational and what isn't. I mean, one of the classic examples was, if a guy spends, you know, 40 hours a week behind a desk, and then on Sunday he goes and chops wood, which he burns, is that work, or is that recreation, or is that exercise? Well, back in the old days, it was clear. It was work. But if the guy's sitting in a desk, it's hard to say. After all, everybody's allowed to play softball on Sunday because it's a recreational thing. And you may actually spend more energy playing softball than you do during the week. These things get sort of fuzzy. So what it really comes down to is the intent.
Right.
In the following sense, are you doing something which involves money, in the normal sense of money? If you are working on Sunday when you could avoid it, now, not everybody can, obviously. Police have to work on Sunday. Doctors have to work on Sunday. A lot of jobs have to work on Sunday. That's too bad, but that's not sinful. But if you can avoid those things, Sunday is supposed to be set aside for, number one, God, and number two, rest, and recreation. You're supposed to sort of spiritually and physically recharge your battery, so to speak.
Right.
So the point is, you avoid that which is natural and normal for the rest of the week and make it a special day.
How about this missing Mass